Good morning. Peace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we exalt you. We love you. As your people, we want to make much of you. We want to tell the world of your boundless, endless love. And we want to do that by pointing them to the fullness of that love. And that is seen in the person and work of your beloved Son, our King, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we look at the type of love, as we look at how Jesus loved us and his people, and the implications that come with receiving that love, I pray that you give us a deeper understanding of your Son so that we can worship him more rightly, so that we can know him more intimately, so that we can be a people who lives differently and loves radically. So help this new commandment that Christ gives us today. Help us by your Spirit to understand it and to apply it in our lives. Not in our strength, but in yours. Not for our glory, but for yours. And we pray this all in the mighty name of King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're in a section of John's Gospel when time is running short for Jesus. And I want you to think about where he is. Jesus is a mere hours away from him being handed over, from him being betrayed, from him being arrested, and then a false trial taking place. He's just a mere hours from the darkest moment in his ministry. And what is Jesus doing in this dark, dark moment? He's loving his disciples to the end. If you look back at verse 1, at the end of verse 1, John says that he, Jesus, loved them to the end. And if you remember when we looked at that word, it means to completion. It doesn't mean he loved him until the cross. It meant he loved them in the fullness and completeness of love. You see, when we love, there's always some incompleteness to our love. There's always some mixed motives sprinkled in. But when Jesus loved them, he loved them to the full completion of love, to the fullness of love. And that's how he loves you. And what we're going to see today is that the way Christ loves us, when we become recipients of the love, which is the Father's love, he's the source, and he pours it into our hearts through his Spirit, when we are connected, when we are united to his Son, Jesus, through repentance, through shifting our center of allegiance in life, shifting it all to Jesus, turning to him for forgiveness, turning to him for salvation, turning to him for redemption, turning to him for life and life eternal. When we receive that love, it has implications in our lives. And these implications are vast. There's implications for you personally. In other words, what we learn today is going to have implications in your spiritual walk. It's going to have implications in your life. It's going to change the way you live day to day. And it does this incrementally throughout your life. But it not only has implications for you. Look around the room real quick. Everybody, look to your left and then look to your right. Some of you went to the right when I said left, but I'm not going to point you out. But you know you did it, Joseph. So when you look to the people around you, the way you love is going to impact their lives as well. But not only that. Every Sunday in Christ's church, he brings non-believers. He brings those that are not united to him yet. And how you love has an impact on the eternal destiny of their souls, of their lives, of their being. So you can see how we love has eternal consequences. So this is a heavy, heavy, important topic. So you're ready to dive in and see what this new commandment is and to see how it's new and to see what implication it puts in our lives? You guys ready to get to work? All right, let's do it. Let's look at verse 31. Let's go ahead and dive right into the text. The text starts off with when he, and the he there is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said. Now I want you to just pause for a second there and remember what had just taken place. They're all sitting around a table. This is the Last Supper, it's often called. This is the Lord's table. They're having a Passover meal together, and the ordinance, or the sacrament, as some people call it, of communion was being instituted. And we have to get past the Da Vinci Code, or not the Da Vinci Code, we got to get past that too, but Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper that we looked at last week. They weren't sitting on one long table with Christ at the middle and everybody looking straight forward as if someone was painting a picture. They were sitting more in like a U shape. And we got a picture up here of what this kind of looked like. And the boxes are not seats. Those are just where the people would be situated. As you see under the boxes, there are rugs there. So they were all reclining. At these, they would often sit up at meals, but not at banquets, not at feasts, not at celebrations, not at times when you're rejoicing together, not at times when you're calling people together for a special meal. You always laid down on your left side. So here's the picture. We had Jesus there, and we had the disciple whom he loved, and that's John. And John's not bragging. John's just amazed that Jesus loves him. Right? You're a disciple whom Jesus loves. And if you just spend some time meditating and wrestling with that reality, it will humble you, it will charm you, it will enthrall you, it will change you as it did John. So he had John on one side, but oddly enough, in a place of honor, he had Judas. And Jesus had just testified to all of his disciples as they're sitting around the meal that one of them, one of the 12 whom Jesus had chosen himself, is going to betray him. And naturally, that would spark some conversation. So you have Peter, who's most likely sitting across from Jesus. He hears this, right? And he's like, you know, Peter's usually the one that steps up and says, hey, who is it? What are you talking about, Lord? No, this isn't going to happen. Yes, this is what's going to take place. He's the one who always speaks before he thinks, but he's starting to learn a little bit. So he kind of pauses and he motions to John and he gets John's attention and he asks John, by motioning him, he asks John to ask Jesus who he's talking about. So Jesus, or Peter's a little gun shy at this point. And so John leans over. So Jesus is behind him. So he leans over because he's reclining on his left and his head is right at the chest of Jesus. John's but 18 years old. He's somewhere between being a young man and a man. And he's remembering this moment. I bet he remembers the tone of Jesus' voice. I bet he remembers the look of Jesus' face. I bet he remembers feeling Christ's breath as he spoke to him. And Jesus revealed to John only in a soft voice because the rest of the disciples didn't hear it because they were confused at what takes place after this. He revealed that it's Judas who was going to betray him. And then Jesus turns over to Judas. He reclines and he gets right next to Judas. And he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And we looked at that word. It actually means do more quickly. In other words, Jesus is saying to Judas, you have a plan. Later on tonight, you know what you're going to do. You're going to go betray me. Just go do it now. Let's get this over with. So right here, the machinery is in motion. The machinery, Judas, by departing, by getting up and leaving, he's putting the machinery in motion that leads to Christ's betrayal, leads to Christ's arrest, leads to Christ's false trial, and is going to lead to Christ's crucifixion. And it's in the midst of this moment that Jesus starts teaching. Verse 31, when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, so now just the 11 are there, just the true disciples of Jesus are present. And he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Jesus mentions glory five times in these two short verses. So I think Jesus is thinking about glory. What do you think? It's on his mind. And look how he starts this. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And this is a title Jesus loves to refer to himself because there's some ambiguity in the title. In other words, he can communicate whatever he wants to communicate it through this title. But if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at Daniel chapter 7 especially, when you hear the Son of Man, it's a title of glory. It is all about glory. You have God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and nobody can approach him except the one who comes in glory, except the Son of Man, the Son of Man who comes from heaven. That's the only one who can approach the Father. But then strangely, when you get to the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the title Son of Man isn't about glory any longer. The title the Son of Man, it's about suffering. It's about having a troubled spirit. It's about pain. It's about heartache. It's about tragedy. But in John's gospel, he takes the idea of glory and he takes the idea of suffering and he unites them both in the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man, now," after Judas had departed, "now the Son of Man is glorified because everything is in motion." He's hours away from being betrayed by a kiss. Who's been betrayed by someone you've opened your life up to? Who's been betrayed by someone that is in debt to you because you have done things for them? You have loved them and they betrayed you. Well, know that your Savior has gone before you in this. He was betrayed, and not just betrayed, he was betrayed with a kiss from someone he opened up his entire life to. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." This is the same thing Jesus says in John 17:5 when Jesus is teaching that he's going to go back to the Father. And when he goes back to the Father, he's going to be in the Father's presence. Therefore, the Father is going to glorify him just from him being in his presence. Now, I want you to think about this idea of glory because we get glory on the human side, right? We get glory in our world. We see people of power. We see people of influence. We see people of means, and they have a certain measure of glory, right? Any basketball fans in here? Right, there's like three, so this is really going to land well. There's a basketball player named LeBron James, right? And they call him King James. So there's a little King James controversy. That's what, if you ever hear that term, that's what it's talking about. So LeBron James, he has a tattoo that says King, right? He thinks he's the King because he is the greatest basketball player alive today. He's not greater than Michael Jordan, so if you think he is, you're probably a millennial, and you're wrong. But everybody who's older than that knows that Michael Jordan is a better basketballer, but he's got all the glory today, right? Now, if LeBron James, who has all the glory, because people look at him and say, there's nobody better than you. People just want to be around him. People want to buy his jerseys because they want to just get as close to him as they can. LeBron, that's what I call him. LeBron can't share his glory with you, nor would he want to. But do you realize Jesus shares his glory with his people? 2 Thessalonians 4, we're taught that it's through the preaching of the gospel that we actually obtain glory. So here's what it looks like. God the Son is in the Father's presence from all eternity because we serve one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are one God. They are one essence. They are one nature. They are one will. And the Son is in the Father. He's at the Father's bosom, as John says in chapter 1. That's this place of closeness, this place of relationship, this place of connection, of fellowship, of realness. And because he's in the Father, he's in the Father's glory, therefore he has glory. But he sets aside his divine prerogative. He doesn't cease being God. God the Son stays omniscient, all-knowing. He stays omnipresent. He's everywhere. He stays omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. But he clothes himself in humanity, so he sets aside his divine prerogatives. So in his humanity, he does not know everything. In his humanity, he is not everywhere present. He chooses not to know everything. That's why he grows in stature and favor with God and with man. That's why only the Father knows the timing of the end in Christ's earthly ministry. So he's choosing to set aside his glory. Now when people see Jesus, they don't see glory when he was walking on the earth. They saw a man, even though he was 100% God, and he's also now 100% man simultaneously. They didn't see the glory. But when Jesus is betrayed, when Jesus goes under that false trial, and when Jesus is murdered and executed, not by accident, not by happenstance, not by circumstance, but by God's providence, when Jesus, the perfect sinless sacrifice, lays his life down as a substitute for his people so that they can have his place as he takes their place. He rises from the grave on the third day after the crucifixion, and he goes back into the presence of the Father, and he's once again glorified in the glory he had. And now, when you are found in him, you have glory. You're obtaining glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I just find it mind-boggling that Jesus shares his glory with his people. That's how Jesus loves. That's how kind Jesus is. That's our God. Who loves like that? Just Jesus. And we read, if God is glorified in him, that's Jesus, God will also glorify him, that's Jesus, in himself, and glorify him at once. And there we see the otherness, the other focusness within the Godhead. If you've ever been in a discussion with someone who is hostile towards God, you often hear a claim like this, and we talk about this frequently here. You often hear people say, well, God's a megalomaniac. God's just concerned with his own glory. And usually the charge or the defense goes like this in evangelical Christianity. Well, no, God's not a megalomaniac because his glory is what's best for you. That's absolutely true. His glory is what's best for you, but you really haven't done anything with the charge that he's a megalomaniac other than saying, yeah, he is, but it's good for you. What you see in Scripture is the Father not concerned with his glory, but concerned with his Son's glory. You see the Son not concerned with his own glory, but concerned with the Father's glory. You see the Spirit not concerned with his own glory, but the glory of the Son. And they just keep going back and forth. They're other focused. So you can only defeat that charge with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's something that is so powerful in what Jesus is doing at this moment, which is going to help us. Remember, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He's troubled in his spirit because someone he loves, someone who he's done everything for, is betraying him. He's troubled in his spirit because once the machinery is set in motion, that brings about his arrest, that brings about his trial, and that brings about his crucifixion. And that's going to bring about him taking our place and the Father pouring his wrath out into his beloved Son as our substitute. And he's troubled in his spirit. This is a heavy, heavy burden for Jesus. How is he enduring the suffering? How is he enduring a troubled spirit? In other words, how do you endure suffering? How do you endure a troubled spirit? The same way Jesus does. Jesus is not focused on his present circumstances only. Jesus is focused on the future. Jesus is focused on future glory. If you want to endure suffering in a way that brings honor and glory to your King, the one who saved you, the one who's redeemed you, the one who's called you, the one who's commissioned you, the one who has sent you out to be an ambassador and for with a ministry of reconciliation to add other voices to the chorus of his beloved praise, if you want to suffer well, you have to suffer like Jesus. suffer not with your focus exclusively on your present circumstances, but having your focus on future glory, because that is what is waiting for you. The day you see Jesus face to face, as King David said in Psalm 17:15, he's just waiting to see his face in righteousness. He's just waiting to see his face, and we know his face, it's Jesus. And he knows once he sees his form, David says, he will be satisfied, satiated. It's what John says in 1 John 3:2, and he says, when we see him, we're going to be made like him in his glorified humanity. We're going to be in glory. We're going to be different. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, he gives a voice to all of creation. He says, creation is just moaning and groaning right now. And they're moaning and groaning because they're waiting to see what you are going to be like when you see Jesus face to face, when you're revealed as the Son of God and the daughter of God in Christ. You're going to be in glory. And by focusing on that future glory, though now outwardly you're wasting away, yet inwardly you're being renewed day by day. And you have an eternal weight of glory. It's waiting for you. It's just waiting for you. And you get there by fixing your mind, not on the present things, because these things are passing away, but on the eternal things. Look to future glory. This is why the old missionary said, we're like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we drive in Christ. So the way we endure suffering like Jesus is by focusing on future glory, just like Jesus did. Now look at verse 33. Jesus says, little children. Now this is a unique word. This is the first time Jesus has referred to his disciples with this specific word. The Greek word is technion, and it means little child. He's called them children in other places, but this is the only time he's used this specific word. And it has a different meaning, a nuanced meaning. And it means like dear one, like it's a father who loves his kids so much. And I guess in modern terms, it would be like, anybody ever call their sons or daughters honey or sweetheart? Because they're so dear to you. You just love them so affectionately. You say, sweetheart. You even say it to a son. You say, honey. You call your dear one over to you. That's what Jesus is doing. He's calling them technio, my sweethearts. And he's saying this to 11 burly dudes. Right? Can you imagine hanging out with a bunch of guys? They're all like 6'3". They're all huge because they're doing manual labor all day. And you come to them, you're about the same age, and you say, come here, honeys. Come here, sweethearts. Right? You see, what Jesus is doing at this meal is he's taking the head of the table. This is the head of the table, and that's the role of a father. This is called the Paschal role. So he's assuming the role of a father, and he's calling his disciples his dear ones, his sweethearts, his little children. This really sheds a lot of light on Isaiah 9:6 when Jesus, this is a prophecy about Jesus some 700 years prior to God the Son adding a human nature to himself, when Jesus is going to be called the Eternal Father. It doesn't mean that there's a confusion between the roles of God the Father and God the Son, because God the Son is not God the Father. He's not God the Spirit. God the Spirit's not God the Son, and he's not God the Father. God the Father is the Father, and he's the Father alone. But Jesus takes that role of Father for all of humanity. Charles Spurgeon says it like this. He says, Adam was the Father, the first Father of all humanity. And those that are in Adam, which is all of us, we sin just like him, and we have guilt for our sin, and we have the penalty we inherited from him, which is death, which is not a cessation of existence, it's a separation from God. But in the second Adam, as Paul calls Jesus, the second Adam, Jesus is now the new Adam, the second Adam, and those that are in him, that separation from God is destroyed. It's broken because of who Jesus is. That's why Jesus can look at us now and call us technion. He can call us his sweethearts, his little children. And he says, little children, little sweethearts. Still can't get over that. I wonder what Peter was thinking when he heard that. You know he wanted to say something. You know Peter did. He always wants to say something. He says, little children, yet a little while longer I'm with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now this is weird because he said, just as I told the Jews, and there he's talking about the Judeans who rejected him. So he's comparing his disciples and saying the same thing to them that he said to people that are rejecting him, but the tone is different. See, when he said it to the Jews in chapter 7, verse 34, he clarifies in 8:21 that the reason why they can't follow him is because they're going to die in their sins. It's because they're rejecting the light. They're rejecting the good shepherd. They're rejecting their only means to be made right with the Father. That's why they can't follow him. But to his disciples, to his little children, to his sweethearts, he's not saying that you can't follow me because you're dead in your sins. No, he's saying you can't follow me because of John 14, 1 through 3. Because before they can follow him, he has to go prepare a place for them. And Jesus does not go to heaven to prepare a place for his sweet ones, his sweethearts, his children. It's not like he has to go up there and add an addition onto God's house, right? I know he's a carpenter, but that isn't what he needs to do. The place he goes to prepare a place for us is the cross. That's what he's talking about in John 14, 1 through 3. Then in John 14, 9, he says, as I live, you live. So we can't follow him, meaning that moment in time, because he has not gone to the cross yet. He says the same thing, but totally different meaning. One's judgment, one is eternal life. One is torment, one is everlasting love. Look at verse 34, and this is, we're starting to get into the heart of the section. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a beautiful, beautiful text. And I just want to say, I want to say this at the outset of it. It is so profound that a young toddler, a young child can memorize this verse. They can love this verse. They can obey this verse. They can attain it, the truth. They can understand it. But yet it's so profound that the most mature Christian in this room, someone who's been walking with the Lord for 50 years, for 60 years, can look at this verse and just be slayed by how often they disobey it. By how often they fall short of this verse. Right? Do you know what I mean? Because if you're focusing on how Jesus loves you, that makes you see the immensity of his love. Because it makes you, when you have a revelation of Jesus, go, I don't deserve this love. So it gives you a revelation of yourself. That's why John Calvin says, seeing Jesus clearly has two revelations. A revelation of God, then a revelation of yourself. So it causes you to go, I don't deserve this love. But that does not drive you away. That does not drive you away in defeat. Not if you have the Holy Spirit. See, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you just have a counterfeit spirit, you have Satan speaking to you, when you realize that you don't deserve Jesus' love, it drives you to despair. It drives you to take your life like Judas. It drives you to do that slowly through drinking or through alcohol or through promiscuity or through just living by the world's standards and slowly, day by day, losing more and more of your humanity. But if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit whom God has poured into your hearts, Romans 5, 5, as he pours his love into your hearts, which is the Spirit, through the Spirit, when you realize you don't deserve that love, it drives you deeper in your relationship with Jesus. And that changes everything. And that replaces sorrow with joy. That replaces this lack of contentment with a satiated soul. There's a lot more I want to say about these two verses, this new commandment, but I want to pause for a minute, and I want to continue through the rest of this narrative, and then we'll come back to those two verses, and we'll look at this new commandment, and we'll see how it's new. But before we do that, let's look at verse 36. Because something happens when Jesus says this, right? He said, look, you can't follow, but here's what you can do. You can love each other the way I loved you. But Peter, his brain got stuck, right? He didn't even hear the new command. He didn't get to hear what he gets to do. Peter's brain is stuck on what he can't do. He's stuck back in verse 33 when Jesus says, guess what? You can't follow me. Look what he does in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. That's a key word, now. But you will follow me afterwards. You see, the reason why Jesus can't follow Jesus to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, to paradise, to the place we're created to be in the presence of God, the reason why he can't follow now is because Peter is not a lamb. Peter is not a perfect sacrifice. Peter cannot reveal the Father. Only Jesus is the lamb. Only Jesus can lay his life down as a substitute, penal, substitutionary atonement. Only Jesus can die for the sins of his people and offer them forgiveness and cleansing and salvation and eternal joy. And only Jesus can reveal the Father, because Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. So Jesus has to go through this process first before Peter can follow. And he will follow. Peter will die a gruesome death. Peter's going to die a death, church history tells us, of crucifixion. But he looked at himself and said, I don't deserve to die the same way my Savior did. So he asked to be crucified upside down. And church tradition says he was. And now Peter is with Jesus in the presence of the Father. So he does follow. But Jesus has to first be a substitute. And look at verse 37, Peter said to him, because Jesus said, you can't go where I'm going, you can't follow. Verse 37, Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? He just wants to be where his Jesus is. That's love. That's affection for his Savior. That's someone who is shifting his center of gravity from himself, from his own schemes, from his own philosophies, from his own theologies, from his own ideas of what it means to be a good person, what it means to be right before the Father. He's shifting it all to Jesus. He's trusting in Jesus. He just wants to be where Jesus is, because if he's on the path Jesus is on, everything is going to be okay. He's going to be in the presence of the Father. The world is as it should be. You can have peace, shalom, everything right between you and God. Peter knows this, and he just wants to be where Jesus is. And then he says, look at back at 37, he says, I will lay my life down for you. Peter says, I will die for you, Jesus. I believe he means that. I believe he's sincere with that. He's misguided, but I believe he means it. But saying you will do something when you're well-fed, you're in a well-lit room, you're surrounded by people that love you, it's real easy, isn't it? But when you're hungry, when you're tired, when you're in a dark garden, when you're surrounded by an angry mob that wants to kill you, it's not so easy, is it? He was sincere, but he was misguided. And look what Jesus says in 38. He says, hear the irony. Will you lay your life down for me? You hear what Jesus is saying? Will you die for me? Here's the question he's saying. Who's dying for whom in this relationship? Okay. Who's dying for whom in this relationship? It's Jesus who lays down his life for his friends. And he says, truly, truly, I will say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Peter doesn't say another word after this. Peter's broken by these words. Peter's devastated by these words. You would be too. He's just said he's going to die for his Savior. He's going to die for Jesus, the one who he loves more than anyone or anything. And he says, no, you're actually going to deny me thrice. He's devastated. And you think, why did Peter fail? What brought about Peter's failure? And I think the first one answer to this is it's really simple. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Can you relate to that? How many times you said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, God. I'm letting you know, right? God, this is what I'm going to do. But then you don't do it. How many times you said, this is the last time I'm going down that road. This is the last time that website's coming up. This is the last time I look in that direction of a coworker. This is the last time I drink from that bottle again. This is the last time I smoke that substance again. This is the last time I selfishly focus on my own glory, my own reputation. I'm never going to do it again, God. But then you do it again. See, the spirit is willing, but the weak, the flesh is weak. And what we see from Peter here is he's suffering from a solution the world says is good. What Peter is suffering from is self-confidence. See, when you have self-confidence, you typically hear an answer like Peter heard from Jesus. When you're standing in self-confidence and you say, I'm going to do this for you, God, God often says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Not only are you not going to do this, but you're going to do the opposite three times. Self-confidence is a dangerous place to be. Because when you have self-confidence, that usually leads to a fall. Beware if you think you're standing firm. Beware if you're standing in self-confidence. Take heed lest you fall. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. So we don't want to stand in self-confidence. We don't want to stand in our strength. So there's a secret to not failing like Peter did. And the secret is to recognize your weakness. Now, I believe we can stand. I believe we can resist sin. I believe that we can have a life that is glorifying and honoring and pleasing to God. I believe we can say no to the temptations that are before us. I believe that we can overcome sin in our lives. I believe that we can stand. It's just not in our strength. You see, when you stand in weakness, when you admit that you're weak and you're not relying on your strength, you don't have to take heed lest you fall. Because that drives you to Jesus. That drives you to reflect on His immense love for you. That drives you to reflect on the fact that He died to save you from the filth that you're wallowing in at that moment. And when you look at that immense love He has for you, that thing that you're struggling with, it doesn't look so attractive any longer, does it? It doesn't look so beautiful any longer, does it? And I think this is what the world doesn't get about us. I think this is what the world just doesn't understand about us. It's that we think they're boring. Right? We think their life is boring. They look at us and they say, oh, look how boring those Christians are. But the reality is, we don't want their life. We don't want their pleasures. We don't want their desires. It's boring to us. A lot of us were saved later in life. We've been through it. We've gone down that road. It is boring. It is fruitless. It does not satiate. If you do what the world tells you to do, if you follow their desires, it leads you to nothing. It just leads you to more and deeper, deeper slavery. It leads you to deeper and deeper bondage. If you go to the bottle to try to find that joy and that satisfaction, you got to keep going back to it. And then it starts killing you slowly from the inside out. It starts destroying you. And the only way you can get any sort of joy is go back to the thing that is killing you. If you go to sex to try to find your identity in sexual relationships and you're going from one partner to another, all that's doing is destroying your ability to love. Because if you think of love as a commodity, if you think of love as money, every time you act out that relationship outside of a marriage between a man and a woman covenanted to God, you devalue the currency. And it is a sin. And it limits your ability to love and to be loved. It starts to make you less and less human. It starts to destroy you. See, the world doesn't get that we think their life is boring. Because their desires are passing away. Their desires do not lead to eternal joy. It just leads you to deeper and deeper bondage. Nothing more. But the things of God, the things of the Spirit, Now that's excitement. Now that's joy. Now that's worth living for. That's worth sacrificing for. That's worth dying for. Drawing near to the Holy of Holies because you are indwelt by the Spirit, God the Spirit Himself, because your life is hidden in Jesus because of what Jesus has done. That changes everything. That's exciting. That's passionate, meaningful, purposeful life. Is it not? That's Christianity. And I think that leads us to the third reason why I think Peter failed. It's because he's focusing on what he cannot do rather than focusing on what he can do. Verse 33, Jesus says, you can't follow me yet, but this is what you can do. You can love your brother the way I loved you. You can love your sisters the way I loved you. You can do these things. But Peter's just locked in on what he can't do. And I think that's the heart of cultural fundamentalism. When your focus is exclusively on what you can't do, it creates this religious superiority, doesn't it? And it creates this religious hatred because you start to look to anyone who's not obeying the rules that you're good at obeying. You never look at the rules you're bad at obeying, but you just compare people to the rules you're good at obeying, and it makes you disdain them. It makes you hate them. It makes you despise them. That's man-made religion right there. But Christianity is not focusing on what you can't do. It's focusing on what you get to do because of what Jesus has done. Remember the old bracelets that said, "What would Jesus do?" I think that's the wrong question. The right question is, what did Jesus do? Now, that changes the game. Now I focus on the things I get to do for Jesus. All the obedience is there, but the motivation is different. So if we want to avoid Peter's failure, those are the areas we need to focus on. But I want to go back to that command. Go back to verse 34 and 35. Because Jesus says, I have a new commandment. And you think, how could this possibly be new? Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and Leviticus 19 gives us the same commands. First of all, we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the first application of the neighbor is the people in God's covenantal community. So this is not a new commandment. How is Jesus now claiming it's new? Let's just keep reading. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as. That's the newness. Just as I loved you. What has Jesus just done? He's left heaven. He's taken on the form of a slave, and he's just displayed that by putting on the garb, the clothing of the lowest slave, and he's just done the most demeaning work a human being could do. And he did that for his disciples. So he's humbled himself to serve. That's the newness. That's what the new commandment's all about. That's what it looks like. But he starts off by saying, I give to you that you love one another. So let's look at that in the macro sense, and let's look at that in the micro sense, because the only way to love one another is in the context of the church. So here's the macro sense. The church, on the big scale, we call it the invisible church or the universal church. It's every believer who is dead in the Lord and every believer who is alive today. That's the universal church. That's the big church. But your life in the universal church is lived out in a local church, a congregation that you live life in. That's why when Paul wrote letters, he wrote them to the churches. He wrote it to a specific church in Ephesus, or a group of churches in Galatia that was in a surrounding area, or a church in Thessalonica. He wrote to individual local churches where people lived out their existence in the universal church. So on the macro scale, I think we have to get to the sense that the church is bigger than we are, right? We think we have our theology all worked out, all perfect, right? Right? Everybody thinks that? I don't think I'm wrong. I'll let you know this. I don't think I'm wrong in any of my theology. Right? Because if I was wrong, I wouldn't teach it if I thought I was wrong, okay? But I do know that I am wrong in some of my theology. I just don't know where it is. If I knew, I would change it, right? So When we see, does that make any sense at all? When we see brothers and sisters in Christ who believe the same gospel, who put their faith and trust in the same Jesus, but they do some things differently than we do, and we criticize them, that's damaging. That's disobeying this commandment. And that's hard for me to say because I come up from a theological camp where we are all about telling every other church how they're wrong, right? That's my camp. Those are my guys. That's what they do. This is what Pastor Ed's been working on me. He's been hitting me over the head with a hammer on this for 3.5 years. And here's where I've kind of landed with this. I got this from D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist, and he had a certain way of sharing the gospel with people, and he preached the true Christ, and he preached repentance and trusting in Jesus. And someone came up to him and said, well, I have some problems with the way you evangelize. I have some problems with some of the things you do. Not on essential issues. These are all non-essential issues. And this is what Moody said to him. Probably made him a little bit moody. He said, I like my inferior form of evangelism compared to your form of no evangelism. Okay? See, if you are running your race and trying to finish your race well, isn't it hard to focus on how somebody else is running? If you're running for the finish line and you want to finish well, are you really going to be looking at the form of the person? You know, if he quit moving his arms that weird manner, you know, if he didn't have his arms straight, I'm always telling my son runs with his arms straight. I'm like, bend your arms, son, bend your arms. Anytime he's in the park, we're yelling, bend your arms, you look weird. So if you're running your race, you're not going to notice that. So that's the big macro way we apply this. And the second way, the micro way we apply this is by loving each other the way Jesus did, sacrificially. And this is where it gets hard, right? I can very easily go, you know, you do things very differently in your church, but I know you guys love Jesus because I listen to the message, I listen to the sermon, there's truth. You're gospel-centered. I don't like some of the stuff you do. I don't like some of the stuff you say. I want to buy a Honda. I don't know what that stuff's all about. But I love you, okay? I love you. I'm not going to let that divide us or separate us. But when it comes to individuals, it gets hard, right? Because not everyone in the church is easy to love, right? None of us are. Like three of you. Three of you. Super easy. The rest of us, we're hard, right? We have to love each other despite our weaknesses. And we have to love each other through our weaknesses. We don't attack each other. We don't walk away. We don't turn our backs. We don't say, I want nothing to do with you. We still love. That means sometimes we speak the truth. Sometimes we admonish. But most of the time we let love cover a multitude of sins, meaning we don't react the way someone's coming at us. Instead, we react with love. We react with kindness. This is the micro way we do this. And this is important because look what Jesus says back in verse 35. He says, by this, by you loving each other like that, very difficult, but by you loving each other like that, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So there's your blueprint for missionary work right there. This doesn't mean loving by imitation of Jesus, right? And this is complicated. Doesn't mean loving by imitation. And Jesus is going to unpack this in John 15, but he didn't get there because Peter interrupted with another question. So he's going to pause and get back to it in chapter 15. It doesn't mean love by imitation, meaning you don't die for people. You may end up sacrificing your life by standing in front of someone and being martyred, but that isn't the point here. You don't love like Jesus by imitation. You love like Jesus by abiding. By abiding in the vine, which is Jesus. So the way you love like Jesus is to be so enthralled with him, by having all of your focus on him, by living for him. And that way, when someone comes before you and they're difficult to love, you have so much of Christ's love just saturating, just being poured into your life that it starts to overflow. And you go, okay, I can deal with this. So how do we do this? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, Paul teaches that he gave prophets and he gave apostles. Now, then he later says those two positions are the foundation of the church. And so you don't keep laying that foundation down. People are still sent by the church, apostle. People still speak God's word. That's like prophetic utterances, but they don't give new revelation like that. That's authoritative and binding for all people at all times. But we do still speak the word, and we still speak the word authoritatively, and we still speak the word by the Holy Spirit convicting us to say something that somebody's struggling with, and we had no idea, but the Spirit led us into that. But then he says, I also gave you shepherds and teachers. That's the role of a pastor. And their main job is praying for you and teaching you God's word. Because when we pray for you and we teach you God's word, he says, we're now equipping you to do the work of ministry. And you're going, wait a second, I thought that was the pastor's job to do the work of ministry. No, that's your job. My role in that job is to teach so that you can grow into the fullness of Christ, into the maturity of Christ, so that you can stand in your fullness. But the work, being a minister, means you're a servant. Like who? Like Jesus. So the easiest ways you can do that is finding ways to serve your local church first. Because he says the way we love each other, it's going to be shocking to the world. Like they're going to understand it. And that doesn't mean we love the world less, meaning the people in the world. It just means we love the church more. We sacrifice for the church more. I think some of the ways we love makes it look like it's better to be on the outside rather than the inside. So we want to sacrifice for each other. We want to pour out for each other. And the way you do that is by your gifting. Because you have a gift. Joseph's is leading us in worship. Pete's is encouragement when he takes someone out to lunch once a week. Pastor Ed's is teaching and counseling. Reggie's is asking great, great questions. That's an inside joke from one of our training classes. You got to ask him about his great questions. We all have different gifts. So you don't have to be a teacher to someone who's struggling in their life if you're not gifted in it. Your gift may be hospitality, so you invite them into your life. You may be a prayer warrior, so you don't have to invite them into your life to the same degree that someone who's gifted in hospitality does, but you just want to start radically praying for that person. You don't have to be a mouth if you're a hand. You don't have to be a hand if you're an arm. You be what God's gifted you to be. That's why Pastor Vincent is has a new bulletin board set up in the back where he's going to start putting ministry opportunities. Because these are ways you can serve in the body and then ways you can serve in the community. And they're going to be listed on there. Because this is life or death. Can you imagine a non-believer visiting our church for 3 weeks? And they walk in. And they walk in with their kids. And the greeter greets him with this beautiful smile and says, "Welcome to Newark Community Church. I'm so glad you're here. I notice you have kids." And they don't just tell them where the nursery is. They walk them to the nursery. And they tell them how, the process and how we take care of their kids. Or if they're by themselves, we walk them, help them find a place to sit down, and then we sit with them during the service. They're going to say, "I feel loved here, and I'm watching how they love each other. I feel safe here. I want to hear the answers to life here." Now compare that to a non-believer visiting our church for 3 weeks. And during announcement times, they keep hearing us say, "We need volunteers for children's ministry." And they hear that every week, week after week. And they're going to think, these people don't even love each other enough to help take care of each other's kids. They don't have any answers for my life. You see, the way we love each other here in this church has eternal consequences. And we all can dive in and serve and pour out our lives for each other based on our giftings. This is the new commandment that Jesus gives. We take the form of a servant and we love Jesus by loving his people. Every time we love each other, we're looking at Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love you." Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you for demonstrating your love to us. While we were yet sinners, your Son died on a cross on our behalf in our place for us. Help us walk in the newness of this life. Help us walk in that love. It's difficult, God, but help us come alongside each other and sacrifice for one another. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in Christ's mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. You want another picture of this immense love? It's called the Lord's table. And the bread we're about to partake in is a picture of Christ's body that was broken for you, so you don't have to have your body broken. And the juice is a picture of Christ's blood, which was shed for you to cover your sins, to cleanse you, and to bring you into the new covenant relationship with himself. So this table is open. I have three stations on my right, and I have three stations on my left. And if you are a follower of Jesus, nobody is stopping you from partaking. Come forward, take the bread, dip it into the juice, and consume grace as you remember the victory Christ secured on your behalf. The table is now open, family. Please come forward.